God Invades Earth, Matthew 1:18-25, was presented by Dave Smith on December 16, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A PDF outline accompanies this talk.
Good afternoon. It's great to see you. I have an announcement to make, very important announcement. You may not have noticed, it's almost Christmas. It's December 16th, and I did some calculation and discovered that it's only, by my count, 41 more shopping days until Groundhog's Day. So get in on your shopping soon. Obviously, Christmas is upon us with all the hustle and bustle and fun and brightly colored lights dotting the rooflines of homes and stores in Christmas motifs since before Thanksgiving. And kids looking forward to their couple of weeks of vacation and plenty of other things. Some of us enjoy Christmas time movies about this time of year, from the classics of Miracle on 34th Street to Wonderful Life, to some would call Chevy Chase Christmas Vacation a classic, but there's lots of movies out there to see, and music, plenty of music. A few days ago, I was at the River Bend Hospital in their lobby, which seems like a mountain lodge to me, but there I was in this beautiful staircase that they have. And when I went in there, there were some school-aged children up the staircases singing some Christmas songs, and that was pleasant. And then also on Friday, I was visiting my mother, Paula, in a, I guess they call them care facilities now, but it's basically a nursing home for her. She's 94 and declining, and they have a lounge there that I guess is for staff or visitors. And in the lounge, they had a bulletin board, and on display it said, "What's your favorite Christmas song?" said, and then they listed on individual pieces of paper all over, attractively displayed all over the bulletin board, different songs. They had Silent Night and Joy to the World and Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas and I'll Be Home for Christmas and others. But stunningly to me, there was a song that didn't make the cut, which I heard actually this morning on my morning run. Maybe some of you have heard it. "I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Only a hippopotamus will do." If you want to hear the rest of it, sorry, I'm stopping, but you can go look at YouTube. So we have lots of Christmassy goings on. Sometimes as we think about all of the festivities surrounding Christmas, it's possible, I think, to perhaps lose sight of the Christmas story itself, the event that all the hubbub is about. Perhaps since you were very young, every year you've heard this story. Maybe at times in your life you thought of it as a nice, quaint little story at Christmas time, complete with angels and the star and shepherds and wise men and no room at the inn and a manger, the cattle lowing, and the whole thing. But it could be that over those years, by hearing the story so often and perhaps without a great deal of explanation at times or thought, maybe some of us have become dulled a bit to the incredible significance that this event brings. We often may get flooded with Christmas season's good tidings and diet-busting tasty delights, but maybe we don't give as much attention to the staggering fact of Christmas, and that is that Christmas commemorates God's invasion of humankind through Jesus Christ. It is a benevolent invasion. It is an incomparable invasion that God invaded earth in the form of a baby. And we want to explore that this morning. If you have your Bibles in the New Testament, I'd invite you to open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. It's a very familiar story this afternoon, but I would warmly invite you to listen with fresh ears, or you might even say virgin ears. We will look at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25 this afternoon, which I've divided into five sections in order to facilitate our exploration of it. All of those five sections are headed with a word that ends in shun, so that'll be our little device for today. So we'll start in Matthew 1, verse 18, the conception of Mary. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that means physical intimacy, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a minute, if you would, and imagine this true and historical scene. You are engaged to be married, which in that era, engagement was considerably more binding than today. Today, people can become disengaged quite easily. But in that culture, it took actually a legal transaction to end an engagement. So in effect, ending an engagement was like a divorce. There was that level of commitment prior to the marriage. So in some ways, Mary and Joseph were already legally committed and in a sense married, but not really fully married yet. And because in that era, a betrothed couple, an engaged couple, did not typically have sexual relations or live together beforehand, that would be the expectation. So in this setting, you are Joseph, and before you're married, your fiancé is found to be pregnant. Well, let me ask you, what are you going to think? You don't need to be a brain surgeon, or in this case, I guess, a gynecologist, to realize that one of two things probably has occurred. Either that something extremely unusual, very unnatural, unheard of, really, unprecedented, that is to say, a pregnancy without sexual intercourse, either that has happened, or the normal conclusion that most people would come to, that Mary had been unfaithful and had violated righteousness. Now, Joseph apparently concluded the second option, which explains his actions in verse 19, as we see the reaction of Joseph. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to put her away quietly. So Joseph, her husband, again in this legal sense, engaged but not fully married and not including physical intimacy, was an upright man, a good man, and so he was faced with, okay, what should I do here? What's the appropriate way to proceed under these circumstances? Normally in this culture, as I understand it, the woman would have been scorned and vilified, possibly even stoned to death. So it was a very risky situation that Mary found herself in, a very scary one, a very vulnerable one. But Joseph, out of kindness, determined to put her away secretly, the New American Standard says. And by that, it's not that Joseph went out and hired Manny and Guido and bumped her on the head and threw her in a river. That's not the kind of putting her away. But instead, it's more like, I think, the New International Version says, that he planned to divorce her quietly, privately, so that she was not humiliated. He wanted to keep it quiet for her sake and out of kindness. Now, we know from the account in Luke that Mary had been told already by an angel of God that she would bear a child. And we can reasonably speculate that she had told Joseph as well. In fact, I'd like to go there and read that section. It's in Luke 1, and I'll start in verse 28. The angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting that might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." So Mary was visited by an angel as well and had been told this. And I think it's reasonable to speculate that she would have told Joseph, but I would ask you, would you believe that? if you were Joseph, would you accept that? If she were to come and say to you, "That's right, Joe, honey, I was hanging around the Twin Palms Mall in Nazareth, minding my own business, when this angel of God came to me, see, and told me that I would have a baby. And not only that, but the angel said that this baby would have this tremendous future." And I said to him, "Well, how could this be? I'm a virgin, you know, never having had sexual intimacy," just in case the angel might not be aware of that part of the human race. But then this angel said, "It's true that you're going to have a child, and the child is going to be fantastic. You're going to conceive, and this child is going to be born, and it's God's long-promised Messiah, and he will change the world." How about that, Joe? Isn't that fantastic? So, if you're Joseph, what do you think? Well, Joseph apparently didn't really buy it either, or at least was skeptical, presumably, because as we go back to Matthew in verses 20 and 21, God takes steps to persuade Joseph that this pregnancy is upright, valid, and of unprecedented monumental significance. We see that as we go to the third section, verses 20 and 21. But after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So, the angel comes and tells Joseph two things, basically. First, he says, don't be afraid. Go ahead and marry Mary. Why? Because she tells the truth. She's not lying to you. She's not making it up. The baby in her, in fact, has been conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you folks probably don't think this way, but there's probably some out there who would say, well, what is that? Some God came and some pagan physical intimacy with a human being? No, that's not what this text demands at all. It just says that God created a child inside of Mary through the power of God. It's not that there was some pagan ritual or anything like that involved. Mary had indeed not been unfaithful, but in fact she had been most faithful, that God had miraculously caused her to become pregnant. having never had physical intimacy with anyone. It truly was a miracle conception. Some people, probably not in this room, but possibly, but certainly amongst people in our neighborhood and in our workplace and so on, some people have trouble accepting God's miraculous working in this way, a virgin birth. But God did, after all, didn't he, set up the natural and normal way that babies are conceived. So if that's the case, then why couldn't he create a one-time supernatural event, an exception, it seems to me. So the first thing the angel says to Joseph is, go ahead and marry Mary. And then the second thing the angel says to Joseph is this. It says, he said, name the baby Jesus. Why? The text tells us, because he will save his people. What's the connection? Why is saving his people connected to the name Jesus? Why is saving his people a reason given to name him Jesus? Because the name comes from the verb that means to save or to deliver. So it means savior or deliverer. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, that it's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. So that's why there was significance in the name. That's why he wanted him to name him Jesus. Now today, in our day and age, we use the term savior or saved kind of in everyday situations. We might say that mom saved the day when she prevented our giant schnoodle Sammy from wolfing down Christmas dinner before we could get to it. Or we might say that many years ago, Lee Iacocca was the savior of Chrysler Corporation. Or some of you Duck fans might have said a few weeks back that Kenyon Barner saved the day for the Ducks against USC when he gained 321 yards on the ground and 5 touchdowns. Not that I follow sports. So we use saved in various ways, and so does the Bible. There's different ways in which the word is used. However, in this case, it really is used in the manner of talking about salvation from our spiritual incapacity. It is the most important kind of salvation. And in this text, it says that this Savior, Jesus, was a Savior of huge proportions and unparalleled and incomparable importance. He was to save people from their sins. When we see the word sins, probably a lot comes to mind, and there could be a whole series, obviously, on the topic. I'm not going to do that. But just basically and essentially at its root, I would contend that I think the Bible talks about sin essentially as a self-preoccupation independent from God. That is, we refuse to metaphorically bow the knee to God, our Creator. It is a determination to seek to live our lives with a complete and utter focus only on ourselves and the concerns of ourselves in a way that is independent from our loving Creator. Now, I think sometimes this independence shows itself in active and hostile ways toward God. Other times it may not show itself as particularly active and hostile toward God, just kind of indifferent toward God. But either way, it is sin, biblically speaking, and it is a lack of surrender of our life to God through Jesus Christ, God, our Creator. Maybe some of you have friends, if they hear something like this, who would say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, sin sounds so churchy and so archaic and so serious. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just minding my own business, living my own life. What's the big deal? Can't we just live and let live? And you know, judge not and all that stuff. Well, I think that's an important kind of question that comes up, and I'll suggest briefly a twofold answer. The first reason why it is a big deal is that it displeases God, our Creator. God, our Maker, deserves to be honored and worshiped and trusted by those He's created. Now, I want to be quick to add, God is in no way incomplete or paralyzed into inactivity if we somehow refuse to give Him what is due in terms of our loyalty and trust and love. But it is inappropriate for creatures to be unresponsive to be disrespectful toward their loving Creator. So that's the first reason. The second reason, sin hurts us. Sin is not just how we impact other people. It is not just that, but it hurts us as well. It is not a victimless crime. We are our own victims at times, even if no one else is involved. And as a result of that, we suffer. Now, there's other reasons why we suffer in life. This isn't the only reason, but one reason is we inflict ourselves with unnecessary or at least unfortunate pain and suffering because we refuse to respond to God, and we find ourselves independent of Him in ways that are destructive to us. Jesus came in order to save us from this harm that we self-inflict, to save us in an ultimate sense from a deep residing despair or despondency or frustration in life or joylessness. I think the Bible overall calls these kinds of things experiential death, and Jesus came to address that and resolve that. Now, as you all know, a life of true trust and faith in the God of the Bible is no picnic, necessarily. There's still pain and hardship in life. Sometimes, even because of our coming to faith, we experience pain and hardship and difficulties. But in the midst of that turmoil, there is an underlying hope and assurance and optimism that God is good and that He has things wisely under His benevolent control. He's a good God. So back to the text. Matthew has reported what the angel has assured Joseph about. And then, as we move on to the next section, what we're going to see is after Matthew reports the angel assuring Joseph, then he goes on to talk about a reference to an Old Testament text, a famous Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And specifically, this text relates to the names. And we see this in verses 22 and 23 as we move on to our next shun, the association with an Old Testament text, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this section, probably over the years, a lot of attention gets paid to the fact that it's a virgin who has this baby, and that's appropriate and understandable. And you've heard it talked about here when David was in his Isaiah series. David has said, and others of you have read this as well, that the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 is a word that is not unambiguously referring to a virgin. It can be. It's a word that is appropriate if the woman in view as a virgin, but it's not necessarily exclusively a virgin in the Old Testament. Sometimes that's been talked about in a controversial way and so forth. However, in Matthew here, the Greek word is unambiguously a virgin. You've probably heard discussions about that a lot. But another aspect of these couple of verses over all the years that you've read this verse, have you ever wondered why it says that the Old Testament word that is fulfilled in this quotation, that the name there is Emmanuel in the quotation, but then in the birth of Mary's son, the name is Jesus? So how is that a fulfillment? Have you ever wondered about that? Because the names are different, and the angel makes a big deal about how the fact that the baby is to be named Jesus. Well, to understand what in the world this means, I think we need to understand at least two points. One is the context of the Old Testament quotation, and second is the range of meaning of the word fulfilled. First, the context of the Old Testament quotation. In Isaiah 7, King Ahaz of Judah was threatened by a couple of other kings. God, through Isaiah, says, it's okay. God will deliver you. And as a sign of God's physical deliverance, there will be a child born to a young woman. This child is to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's interesting to me to note that it was not uncommon at that time for children's names to also be signs of God's working. Maybe you've heard of a couple of Isaiah's sons. One son was named A Remnant Shall Return. That was his name. You're walking along, hey, here comes A Remnant Shall Return. And then another of Isaiah's sons had the name that's translated, Swift is the Booty, Speedy is the Prey. Try to get that on the back of a football jersey. I think you'll have trouble with that. Now, by comparison, the name Emmanuel is pretty tame, but it is also incredibly comforting. God is with us. Isaiah 7:15 goes on to say that the child Emmanuel will eat curds and honey, and before the boy is of age, those two kings that had been threatening Judah will be smashed. So although the actual birth of this boy Emmanuel, referred to by Isaiah, is not recorded that we know of anywhere in the Old Testament, I think still that predicted child from Isaiah 7 was a child who was born not long after the prediction, as opposed to a direct prediction from Isaiah to Matthew 1 of Jesus. In other words, I don't think Jesus was a predictive prophecy result of this of Isaiah 7, because the names are different. And the angel makes a big point of it. The name was to be Jesus in Matthew, and the name was clearly Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. Rather, this predicted child from Isaiah 7 was born soon after the prediction, and his name was to serve as a sign to Ahaz that God would be with him. Okay, so now back in Matthew, that brings us to the second point. The first point is the context of the Old Testament quotation. The second point is the range of meaning of the word that's translated fulfilled. Matthew quotes Isaiah and says that that text is fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. Some of us may say, well, that looks like a problem, or at least I'm confused. How can it be a fulfillment? The problem and confusion go away, I think, as we understand the word fulfilled. It's the Greek word plerao. The word is often translated fulfilled, but it is also translated in several other ways in the New Testament. That is to say, it does not always and only mean fulfilled in the sense of there was an event that was predicted and then fulfilled in this event. It is used that way, but that's not the only way. It's used in various ways in the New Testament. Basically, it means filled up or fleshed out or more complete. I listed a couple of New Testament verses where the word is used in some of these ways in your outline. One is in Galatians 5, verse 14. The entire law is, and here's the word, summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. The King James Version, I think, translates it fulfilled there. The NIV says summed up, and I think that's a fair characterization. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, made complete, fleshed out, here's what it looks like. Then there's another example of it in Romans 15, which I think I won't go to right now. But the point is, the word is used in various ways in the New Testament and is translated in various ways. So, with that in mind, in this text, in Matthew 1, what is it that's being fleshed out? What's Matthew's point here? We're told in verse 23 what it is that's emphasized, and that is this. It's the translation of the name. It is God with us. So here's what I think the point is. The point is that the child in Isaiah's day, Emmanuel, was God with us in name only, a sign of physical deliverance and a picture of Jesus to come, a foreshadowing, an anticipation. That's the association with the Old Testament text. But the child born to Mary, named Jesus, not named Emmanuel, named Jesus, is God with us in reality. He is here. God has invaded humanity, and he brings eventual spiritual deliverance, not just physical deliverance, but spiritual deliverance. So Jesus, the Christ of Christmas, born of a virgin, is in reality what Emmanuel was in name only, which is God with us. Back to the story to finish it up, and then a few comments at the end. Remember, Joseph had been skeptical. Then he was visited by an angel from God. And now we'll see if that made a difference to him as we move on to the reaction of Joseph, part 2, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Very simply but profoundly, Joseph, by the grace of God, after this visit from the angel, did what God said for him to do. He married Mary, and he named Jesus, Jesus. And that was the first Christmas. So, after going through the story, a question may arise whenever we study the Bible. So what? How does this impact me? Why does it matter to us all these many centuries later? And I'd like to make a few suggestions along those lines from this text. This will be in a section that I called Ramifications or Implications of this passage, take-home lessons. So I have listed four of them there. The first one, for some of us, maybe a number of us, or maybe other friends and neighbors around, we might read a text like this or hear a story like this, and we might step back and say, hey, if I ever had God speak to me in such a clear way as he spoke to Joseph, I'll follow him anywhere. I'll do whatever he wants. This is crystal clear. I'm happy to obey God. This is great. If God comes to me in a dream, then that would be a dream for me, because that would be very beneficial. It's hard to know what to do in my life, and that would be fantastic. If God were to do something that is as unusual as that, not exactly miraculous maybe, but certainly out of the ordinary, then he would have my undivided attention. But, of course, if we were to kind of depend on that for following God to receive messages through dreams, it seems to me we would still have the nagging doubt about whether it really was God we were getting this message from while we were sleeping, or maybe it was just indigestion from our sauerkraut and pumpkin pizza. I mean, how do you know? There's that subjective element that how do you discern that? If you've ever had thoughts like this, or maybe you've talked with friends or relatives about it in this regard, about this direction from God in this way, I have two pieces of good news for us today. First, it's not the norm for God to speak to us in dreams. So we don't really need to try to sort out what it is that he's trying to convey. Oh, I think God could communicate that way. God can do what he wants to do. But it certainly appears to be a very rare exception, if it happens much at all, and not the rule. Then the second piece of good news is this: God has already spoken clearly and sufficiently in the Bible. The Bible, as you know, is a book that is vastly better attested for its documentation and reliability than all kinds of ancient works that we don't think twice about granting credibility, like works of Aristotle and Plato and even Shakespeare. The Bible is better attested than all of that. God has truly spoken. So if the dream routine is not the point of ramification for us today, then what is? How am I helped by this text? I'll make three suggestions, as you see in the outline, and then in our conversation afterwards, if you have some more, then we can talk about those as well. First, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, proves that it makes sense to trust God, like Joseph and Mary did, even in very painful and unlikely, maybe seemingly impossible circumstances we might find ourselves in. Like Joseph and Mary, we can trust God. Joseph faced a very embarrassing, very painful, emotionally complex, dangerous potentially, and certainly gut-wrenching situation. This story, this Christmas story, is not just a feel-good little thing that we see at a children's Christmas pageant. It is raw reality, and Joseph had to have excruciated over the whole situation. His fiancée was pregnant, not by him. What should he do? What did he do? Facing this seemingly impossible set of circumstances, he trusted God and pursued responsiveness to God as best he could. Against all human odds, he responded to the word of God and trusted him. How about us in our difficult, maybe excruciating circumstances? Are we, by the grace of God, able to trust him when we are faced with circumstances maybe not as dramatic and not as earth history shaping as Joseph faced with Jesus, but still very real and potentially very difficult for us as well? Do we, by God's grace, trust him in our seemingly impossible situations, or do we bail out? Do we seek to kind of take back our life and become independent again, because this whole trusting God thing is not really working out like I wanted it to? Seems like that's the fundamental question that we all need to face in our lives. Are we really going to trust the God of the Bible? Are we really going to trust Christ when it's difficult, when it's hard? Or are we going to decide it's not worth it? That independence, that inclination toward running away from God, is exactly what Jesus came to set us free from and to give us an opportunity to know him. Could be any number of circumstances that we face that feel like they're impossible. Maybe it's granting forgiveness and love after we've been mistreated or wronged. And not just because we think we really were wronged, but God calls us to be forgiving. Maybe it's persevering in trust of God even when God lets us down, considering our marriage or our kids or our parents or our work or any number of things that that occur in our life experience. When very difficult situations arise, situations that might feel like they are impossible to cope with, how do we face them? Where do we look for encouragement and endurance? We know from the Bible and from life experience that God does not commit himself to keep us out of harm's way. We experience pain and hardship. We know it's a part of this life. We don't like it, but we know it's there, and God uses it for his purposes in our lives. But we still feel deeply when things seem to really be out of control, or so it feels to us, and very painful. Maybe we have teenagers or grown children who are making unwise, self-destructive choices, and it's really hard on us because we know we're powerless to do anything, and it doesn't look like anything of benefit is occurring. So how do we face that? How do we cope with that? Or maybe some of us are sick with worry about our country, whether the direction some may think it's headed or where it's been. Some of us may have been shattered by the events in Connecticut on Friday, shaken by it. Or maybe we're experiencing the brunt of the bad economic conditions the past several years. Or maybe for some of us, we are facing an unexpected, debilitating physical circumstance, and we're trying to come to grips with that, not just the situation, but also what's God doing, and do I really want to trust him if he's going to do this to me? Or maybe a friend or coworker or neighbor has acted wrongly toward you, and it's hard to cope with that. Or maybe this time of year, with all the Christmas fun and frolic and music and decorations and all these happy people and all this music and all that, it feels like fingernails on a chalkboard to you because you aren't as happy now as some other Christmases. Because maybe there have been a lot of Christmases in the past that have been way happier, and they aren't now. And it's painful. It's difficult, and even hearing the music brings on a kind of melancholy. You need to work through where you survive the Christmas season instead of enjoying it. Or, if you're anything like I am, perhaps when any of these kinds of circumstances come your way and you're having a tough time with it, maybe the hardest thing is you think to yourself, why are these circumstances bothering me this much? Shouldn't I be able to manage better if I really trusted God? And then you feel guilty about that. And you can't figure out why you can't get past your blues, you know, the tough times. We can certainly gain some measure of everyday encouragement from certain things in life. Friends can be beneficial. Having something productive to accomplish can be beneficial. Having a new baby or a new grandbaby visit from Boston can be tremendously encouraging and fun. Or even, I shudder to say this, even a sports team that we like doing well can provide a little bounce in our step. But we all know, right, that those things are not the deepest answer addressing our deepest hurts and heartaches and needs. So, what did Joseph do? He, by God's grace, trusted God in the midst of this seemingly impossible circumstance that God had put him in. And we, by God's grace, would do well to emulate Joseph in this when we're faced with similar difficulties where we can trust God. So, okay, a third application. A third ramification, confidence about our eventual future salvation, that is, being eternally with the Lord in the life to come, can have a decisive impact on us in our present life. Knowing the future can bring a tremendous, real encouragement in this life. In verse 21, the angel says that it is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. Jesus' birth, then death, then resurrection was the plan that the Father carried out in order to securely make the way, build the road for all of us who embrace this offer of forgiveness to a life with the Lord forever. We are a people of destiny. We have a great destiny, incomparable. And the rock-solid knowledge of that fantastic future can sustain us through the very real and sometimes very painful experiences in this life. And then finally, a fourth ramification. God with us demonstrates that God is true to his word. He'll do what he says he'll do, even if it seems impossible. As the angel told Luke, with God, all things are possible, and he's fully capable and able to get Joseph through it and to get us through whatever we face. God is true to his word. In this case, God with us was promised to Ahaz, and God delivered. And then in the connection with Jesus, the God with us in reality, Jesus was promised by God in various places in the Old Testament, and he came through. He came to be our rescuer. God is not a welcher. He makes good on his word. Now, having said that, that God is always true to his word, just a slight caveat. We, of course, need to be careful that we are rightly understanding what it is that God has told us, right? It is risky for us to claim promises that God never made in the Bible. We may think he made certain promises because it seems that way to us, or this is the way a God I would invent would function. But what the reliable source of information that we have is the Bible, and we need to be careful to not overstate things that the Bible doesn't say. For example, there are some who might say that our kids, if we're Christians, will automatically become Christians. I don't think the Bible promises that. There are some who will say, you'll always have plenty of food and clothing and money if you're a believer. I don't think the Bible promises that. Do you think that all the victims of tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes, do you think all of them are not Christians? Certainly, there are believers who experience what seems to us to be a premature end of those needs being provided for. Or maybe we think that the Bible teaches that we and our kids will always be safe and protected. I haven't read this time around, but I think the odds are that some of the families that were hit by the heart-wrenching events of Friday in Connecticut, I expect some of them were Christians. And I know that this was the case for the school shooting at Columbine some years ago, that some of those families were Christians. So we need to be careful to not claim promises that God doesn't make. But what God does say in his word, what he does commit himself to, he always follows through. And what he says is, he is a good God, he loves us, and he is in wise and kind and benevolent control over all of life's circumstances. He's a trustworthy God. I'll wrap up my time and then we can have some conversation. Kay and I have three children, and when one of them was 3 years old, that child was fond of hugging the floor when that child felt bad. It was the strangest thing I've ever seen. The child would lie down on the floor and point the toes and kind of kick the legs and put the arms under the head and bury the face there. And And usually the floor was very understanding and comforting, and the child felt better after hugging the floor. But there was one time in particular when the floor seems to not have been very reassuring, because the child was hugging the floor and fussing and unhappy and, fussing. Kay was in there making dinner, I think, or something, and eventually she figured that the child had fussed enough, and so she said, I don't really want to hear any more fussing. And this three-year-old, without missing a beat, answered by saying, "Then leave the room while I fuss." Despite knowing all about our self-preoccupied fussing in life, God did not leave the room on us. Just the opposite. He came to us. He lovingly invaded earth through Jesus. In all the hubbub and all the hype of Christmas, may we, by the grace of God, remember the hope of Christmas, that Jesus is God with us in reality. He came to rescue humanity, and we can trust him. So whatever we face, does it feel overwhelming? Does it feel utterly impossible that God can be trusted in the midst of the mess? If that's how we feel, may we remember, how likely was it that a young virgin girl could have a baby? But she did. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having your word preserved for us all through the years. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country to read and study the Bible. Thank you that it is true and reliable. And I ask that we would have a dogged pursuit of the truth, and that as a community of believers, we would assist one another in seeking to understand its meaning and to understand the implications of its meaning as we seek to live our lives in this world in ways that are pleasing to you and useful and loving and caring toward others. And we ask, Lord, that we would look at life as you do. Thank you for coming to earth to set us free. We pray in the name of the rescuer. Amen. Okay, we have some time for some comments, questions.
I never really thought about this till just now, but unless there was some hidden rule that Jesus needed to be born within so many months of John the Baptist, God could not have picked a worse time to do this.
Because?
All he had to do was put it off for like 6 or 8 months, and there would have been no threat to Mary, and there would have been no stress to Joseph. I mean, seriously, if she'd have been pregnant after they got married...
Oh, right.
She wouldn't have to do a lot of explaining.
Right.
And he, having been there, and in their culture, never have seen her with another man, he would go, well, he would know something was up. And yet God deliberately chose the worst possible timing for them to do what he did.
Yeah.
And it just seems like, did they ever sit and think that, you know, God, you could have just put this off 6 or 8 months. Why did you do it this way?
Yeah.
Nothing could have caused us more stress, more fear, more second guessing of our place in this world than this.
Yeah, it must have been a really difficult time for them. That's a good point, Logan.
So why did he do it?
Is that the question? I have no idea. I mean, I suppose
speculate.
I can... Huh?
I would welcome speculation.
Well...
Thinking out loud.
I don't know. I think probably it was of some benefit to have there be some unusual circumstances, virgin birth and all that. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, they're needing to flee and all those kinds of things that happened afterwards that God would follow through on. But maybe your question is prior to that. Why was that set up that way at all to begin with? Well, we learn through hardship, don't we? And real tests of our faith are not so much, well, sometimes they're in the easy times, but they're also in the hard times, and it was undoubtedly of spiritual benefit to Mary and Joseph to need to carry through with how this whole thing came about.
Do you think it made them better parents?
I don't know. I imagine they were pretty happy that they had this baby. I don't know.
Yeah, thank you, Dave, for going over all that. Partially, maybe part of an answer for Logan would be if it were after the marriage, it wouldn't be a virgin birth.
Right.
And so there must be a significance to the virgin birth.
Right, sure.
I don't know if you care to share some of your thoughts about the necessity or the aspect of the virgin birth. I know you laid out in your ramifications that it was a challenge to their faith, you know.
I would think so.
Mm-hmm. You know, to get the supernatural message, but only they were aware of that message and not the public. So they, like Noah or whatever, had to act out of faith from what they trusted God had in store for them. But it had to be a lot of persecution, both from family, especially probably, and the public. So you would feel like they would need to flee town to somewhere where nobody would know what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as the aspect of the virgin birth, I don't know what your thoughts are there. And what are the significance of that?
Well, I'm happy for other people to join in here. That was clearly how God set it up and wanted to do it. He could have done things in whatever way he chose to, but that's what he chose to do. And I'm trying to think if there are other Old Testament passages where a virgin birth is predicted. Can anyone think of any? I mean, Isaiah 7 seems to not automatically, I don't think, be predictive prophecy there. I'm trying to think if there are any others where it was predicted. I suppose Jesus being without sin, maybe that's the way God decided to do it, was to not have Jesus born in the way that all human beings are born.
How about in after the fall, that reference to the seed of woman, would that be? You could see it that way too, right?
Where the seed will crush Satan under his feet?
Yeah, and it would be the seed of woman, and not, you know, it's thought, or I've been taught that means that it would be one that was born of the genealogy through the woman and not through the man.
Oh, yeah, maybe. There are places where Joseph is mentioned in the genealogy, even though he wasn't the birth father, so to speak. So
yeah, I realize he qualified as well, but
yeah,
she did.
Yeah, so. Not sure if anyone else has some thoughts. Feel free to chime in.
Yes, Dave, I'd continue the conversation because I think Logan's sudden thought brought a little bit of quiet to the church. And is it not true that our salvation via Christ Jesus is free, but it requires our faith, if you will, works of faith? It's pretty hard to believe this story you just told us about today. And there's a lot of people who will say that it is a silly story. It's a Santa Claus story. I'm not going to believe that. Well, isn't that an opportunity that God gave Logan to consider the situation and respond with an act of faith?
That somehow, are you saying maybe partly that somehow the unusualness of it, the unlikeliness of it, is better for us than if it were kind of more ordinary? Are you saying something like that?
Yes, Dave.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I think that's the...
That's a good point.
6 or 8 months later, it would have been pretty routine.
Yeah. And all of us probably have experienced some kind of cost for being thought to believe ridiculous old wives' tales or silly children's stories or whatever, when in fact the Bible is clearly reliable, but lots of people don't think that. So it can cost us in reputation or stature or maybe our job or whatever if we hold to what the Bible teaches. And if it does cost us, then that can steal our faith even more. Thanks.
Abraham and Sarah were also both given difficult things to
absolutely
believe, as was Elizabeth.
Absolutely.
I was thinking of Mary at the angel's announcement and her wonderful response.
Yeah.
Her act of faith in believing that and treasuring that and a number of other things that took place that sort of verified or added to this God thing that was happening in front of her and in her.
Right.
That didn't guarantee her an easy life.
Yeah.
In fact, I think the man's name was Simeon that said that her soul would be pierced.
Huh.
And at the end, here is this child of hope who's grown up to be a man who is obviously God's king, and he's killed.
Yeah.
And shamefully and publicly. And that wasn't the end of the story, but
right,
it must have felt like it.
Absolutely.
And the world kept going, but God wasn't finished yet. And I don't know, I'm grateful to God that I find myself at the same age you are, having experienced a fair number of times when I could have gone somewhere else for shelter or to hide from an unpleasant reality, and
sure,
God didn't let go of me. And
yeah,
I'm hoping more than ever that this story is true and it defines my destiny. And
yeah,
I'm grateful for God's faithfulness, because that's what's going to get us there.
And we can assist one another by words like what you said. Thank you, Bill. Yeah, Mary, I didn't re-look this up, but it seemed like she was a teenager, right? Most likely, isn't that what most folks think? So to face that at a what to us seems like a young age, that's remarkable. Thank you very much. God bless you. Have a great week.